God's holy word, Genesis 3, 22-24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and flaming sword, and which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks, Randy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the Garden of Eden. We thank you, Father, for being able to see your grace and your protection for us in that story. As we finish up Genesis 3, can help us to understand that your plan of salvation started as early as the first book of the Bible. And help us to see that and to see what it means for us and the blessings that it is. Amen. 1969, in a science lab in New Jersey, a Canadian physicist by the name of Willard Boyle and his colleagues invented the concept of an electronic eye. Boyle is the guy on the screen there in the picture with white hair. That's him. And using their knowledge of mathematics and the behavior of light, William Boyle provided the science that is behind the digital camera. The science is known as the charged coupled device, or CCD, and CCD technology revolutionized photography because it enabled light to be captured electronically instead of on film. And CCD technology has been used in stuff like the Hubble telescope, Mars Lunar Probe. It was basically Boyle's invention that allowed us to see the surface of Mars for the first time. And in 2009, Willard Boyle was awarded the Nobel Prize for Physics. Much later, after the original invention of CCD technology, Willard Boyle went to a Best Buy because he wanted to buy a digital camera. And digital cameras work because of this guy's invention. But the Best Buy salesman was trying to explain the intricacies of the digital camera, but he stopped because he thought, you know, it's just too complicated for this customer to understand, because Willard Boyle basically looked just like another old man that came into Best Buy to try to buy a gadget. And according to Willard Boyle's friend, who tagged along on the camera buying excursion, Willard Boyle is usually pretty humble, pretty laid back, but on this occasion he was very taken aback because the salesperson was arrogant. He's very disrespectful. And so at one point, Boyle said, "Look, you don't need to try to explain to me how this camera works. I invented it." Well, the salesman didn't believe him. And so Willard Boyle told the salesman, "Go over there and type Willard S. Boyle into your computer and you can see for yourself." Now, it just so happened at this Best Buy, there was a Nikon camera representative that was in the store. He heard the exchange going on, and he knew who Willard Boyle was, so he came over, pulled out his phone, and says, "Can I get my picture taken with you? Because you're the guy that invented this." Now, there are times that we act like that Best Buy salesman in our relationship with God. We tell God how life works, or we tell him how we think life should work, but God very confidently responds to us, "There's no need to explain it to me. I invented it. Just go do your thing." God invented us. God created us, and God created us with one purpose in mind. God created human beings for relationship with our Creator. God created us so our Creator, which is God, could bless us beyond all imagination. God wants to bless us, and God's blessings are all we need. But human beings, we always think we know better. And as we've been studying Genesis 3, we see that humans have turned away from God. They've rejected him. And in rejecting God, we've rejected basically God's purpose for our lives. It's one of the big pictures within the book of Genesis, one of the main themes of Genesis. We've been created to live in God's blessings. We've been created to enjoy God's blessings. And we were created to let God's blessings kind of mold us into whatever it is we were intended to be. And when Adam and Eve turned away from God. They rejected God's purpose for their lives. They rejected relationship with God, and they in turn, by default, reject God's blessings. And a question that really never gets asked when it comes to Genesis 3 is when the human beings rejected God, when they rejected that relationship and the blessings, what's God supposed to do now? Was God supposed to let his purpose for man be defeated? Well, the logical answer to that question will be no, because God's purposes never get defeated. And as we read through Genesis 3, we know that God did exactly to man what he told him he was going to do if he disobeyed and rebelled against God. God's going to judge the man and the woman. Already studied those judgments in Genesis 3. When God judges Adam and Eve, God's purposes then kind of get back on track. Because in judgment, God works out a way for humans to still receive life. They get clothing. They receive righteousness. God, who is the author of life, provides this way for humans who have rebelled against him to come back to him. Now, as we've gone through Genesis 3, we've studied sin. We've studied God's judgment. We've looked at his punishment on sin. We looked at the curses that the humans have to deal with because of sin. And as we're going to study today, God still has one more issue that he's got to deal with in regards to sin. And the issue is this: man is now a sinner. Human beings have now crossed into this existence that they can't go back from. And it's an existence that is apart from God. It's this existence of being fallen. It's an existence where there's no more perfection. Human beings' existence at this point in the equation is such that they have now become sinners that have the ability to live forever in a fallen world. And so we kind of wonder, how is God going to deal with this? How is God going to deal with this sinful human condition? And so today we're going to finish Genesis 3, and we're going to see what God does to make sure human beings don't have to live forever as sinners. Now, the first thing that we want to examine is this. Number one, we have God's problem. And God's problem is man has sinned. He knows not only good, but evil. Okay, your Bible's open. I want to go back to Genesis 3, what Randy read for us. It says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." God has a problem, and the problem is really more man's problem than God's problem. But because God is God, it's his problem as well. And the problem facing God has these very catastrophic consequences. How does God save man and man's world from sin, but also how does God still fulfill the purpose for man and the purpose for his world? Now, in trying to understand what's going on here, there's another question that we have to answer. That question is this: what does it mean for man to know evil? Well, human beings knowing evil means at least two things. First of all, number one, to know evil means that man has corrupted himself. When God created man, it means that man is perfect. Man's got no sin, no imperfection. There's nothing wrong with him. And in addition, the perfect man was given a perfect environment to live in. Adam is living in utopia. Adam possesses everything that he needs. All provision has been given to him. Adam has all the security that he needs. Adam is given dominion over everything. And even more than that, Adam and Eve have the very presence of God in their lives. Mankind talks and fellowships with God face to face every day. Eden literally is heaven on earth. And when God created man, God gave him everything in perfection. In other words, man is perfect. His environment's perfect, it's all perfect, but then man sins. And when man sins, this is what happened. Man turns away from God, man refuses to follow God, man rejects God, he disobeys God's commandments, he rebels against God. And this is what God is talking about when he says in this verse that man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, we know that God knows about evil, but God doesn't commit evil. We know about evil, but evil can kind of get the upper hand with us when we try to deal with it. evil makes us turn away from God. It makes us want to refuse to follow God. We reject God. We disobey Him, rebel against Him, all because we know evil. And I share all of this with us because this is where Adam and Eve are at in the story at this point. Adam and Eve have turned away from God, they've eaten the forbidden fruit, and now they know evil. They know what it's like to live a life apart from God. And see, the sad thing with all of it is, that's what they chose. When Adam sins, Adam is saying to God, I'd rather follow my own ways than yours. And so Adam and Eve stand before God. They're guilty. They're condemned. They know evil. Before they sinned, they didn't know anything about evil. They didn't know anything at all. And so to know evil means that we have, to some degree, we've personally corrupted ourselves. Now, the second thing that it means to know evil, number two, is to know evil means that man has personally experienced evil. I want to read 22 again. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Man is said to know evil as God knows evil. And I kind of talked about this a little bit with that first subpoint, but I want to expand on it a little bit. There's a vast difference between our knowledge of evil and God's knowledge of evil. God knows evil because God sees evil as it lies spread out before Him. God does not know evil by experience. Okay, God doesn't know evil because He says, I went out and did something bad and that really felt good, or I really feel guilty. It doesn't work that way. If God knows evil that way, if He knew evil by experience, then God's not going to be holy. God doesn't think evil. He doesn't do evil. God knows evil because He sees it committed by others. And evil at its heart revolves around a rejection of God. Evil revolves around a rejection of that which is not evil, a rejection of that which is holy. Now, in verse 22, it talks about God knowing evil. How much evil does God actually know about? Well, God knows every act of evil on the earth. And God not only knows about the evil, but God knows all of the ramifications of all those evil acts. God knows the minute that we have evil thoughts. He knows how we're going to process them. He knows whether we're going to act on them or not. This is not really true of human beings. Human beings know about evil by personal experience. And we think and do evil, and if we admit it to ourselves, we kind of think and do evil a lot. I think that we sometimes love evil more than we realize, and we're just plunged into it in our world. Evil is something that just kind of swirls around us in our existence. We can't get away from it. And see, when we get to Genesis 3:22, this is the problem that God has to deal with, because man has sinned, and man kind of likes it. God created man to bless him beyond all imagination, and by sinning, man has rejected that blessing that God wants to give. God created man for relationship, but because of sin, the relationship is now damaged. And the question is, has God's purposes in all of this been defeated because of sin? Well, again, God's purposes are never defeated because He's God. God's going to fulfill His word. He's going to judge man. And He's also going to provide a way of salvation and deliverance from the sin. So this reality then brings us to our second point, number two, God's decision, is that man must not be allowed to live forever as a sinner in a fallen world. I want to read verse 22 again. It says, man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The whole world has been corrupted. Adam and Eve are still in Eden. They're in the perfect home created for them by God. But the problem at this point in the story is it's not perfect anymore. And God knows that if He leaves Adam and Eve in the garden, they can still eat from the fruit of the tree of life. And if they have access to that tree, Adam and Eve are going to live forever. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 points out that truth. Now, you might wonder, and a lot of people have this question at this point in the story, what's the big deal? What's wrong with Adam and Eve living forever? I mean, it's what God wanted in the first place, right? Well, the big deal is that Adam and Eve living forever after they've sinned, that would be a tragedy for both of them and for God. And God can't allow man to live forever as a sinful, corrupted human being. And you might wonder, why can't God? What's the problem? Well, because of sin, Adam can never again know the fullness of God. I'll say this again because hopefully it's on your outline. Because of sin, Adam can never again know the fullness of God. Adam will never know perfect love. He's never going to know perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect provision, the perfect security that God brings. It's gone. Adam will never know any of these things in their fullness in this existence because Adam has rejected it. Adam and Eve rejected that fullness of God in this existence when they sinned. Now, for you note takers, I'll let you finish writing, and then I want to say something, and I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Because I just want to stop a minute, because this is a concept that people find kind of confusing. And I say that because how many of us would agree that there are times that the prospect of living forever is very appealing? If we're honest with ourselves. Now, believe me, there's some days I'm like, God, take me now. Please, I can't take it anymore, okay? And you know, there's some days we want it all to end, but there's other times I'm like, you know, I kind of like to hang around to see some of this stuff happen. You know, I would like to live forever. When life is good, living forever in this existence doesn't seem like a bad deal. But you see, the problem is life is not always good. And the problem is when life is not so good, when we realize that if this is all there really is, that kind of changes things, doesn't it? If we know this is all we have to look forward to, I'm like, that's it? This stinks. Shoot me now. Be done with it. I want to get out of here. And I bring this up because there's times in our humanness we think we want to live forever. And we definitely live in a culture that beats us over the head with this concept. So we've got plastic surgery, Botox. It's one of the reasons that people work out and diet and try to eat healthy and do whatever because, hey, you know, we just want to stay young. We want to try to beat Father Time. I think it was in Creed. I know one of the last Rocky movies, Rocky said, you know, my toughest opponents have been time. Well, I thought it was a very profound thing. Rocky said, time beats all of us. You know, Sylvester Stallone all plastified. But I thought it was profound. I'm like, man, that'll preach, Sly. That'll preach. But, you know, we want to stay young and we're not going to win. And you see, we want to live forever. But God is saying that if you can't experience my fullness in your life, then you don't really want to live forever on this earth. If we can't have God full on as he intended it, you do not want to spend an eternity here. We really don't want to live forever if God is not fully in the picture as he intended to be. And you see, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they have lost that fullness. They've punted it right down the road. And Adam and Eve have lost it because Adam and Eve made a choice to reject God. They looked at God and said, nah, we don't want this. They rejected the fullness. And so because of their choices, God really has no choice. He's got to save man. He's got to make sure that human beings have some existence beyond this, where we can experience God in his fullness, the way that God intended. And so God has to make a very heart-rending decision. And in that decision, God is going to act in mercy for both Adam and Eve because they can't be allowed to live forever as sinners in a fallen world. It's not good for them. And so this brings us to the last point, number three, which is God's deliverance or his salvation. And I want to read 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, in these two verses, God is providing Adam and Eve with salvation. My question for you is do you see it? And I ask that question because I'm guessing probably nobody does, all right? Most people look at this and say, God's being nice to him, God's saving him. I think he's drop-kicking him out of the party is what he's doing, all right? God's salvation for Adam and Eve is twofold. Now, I want to warn you, too. You sermon outline people like to fill in the blanks. We're going to go out of order at different points. We're going to start at the top, then go to the bottom, then come back. Yeah, well, the party, the reception last night, I had a little too much, and I was filling it out, and it didn't all fit together. All right? I'm just kidding. I had a little too much water. All right? I'm not a drinker by any stretch of the imagination. So just don't touch the stuff in my fridge in my office, all right? First of all, number one is the first way that he provides for salvation. God gives man salvation by driving him from the Garden of Eden. Now, you might wonder, how in the world is this salvation? Well, if you got your Bibles open, I want you to notice in verses 23 and 24 that we have a double reference to God driving Adam from the Garden of Eden. Hopefully all of your translations read in verse 24, God drove him out. That phrase, drove the man out, very important phrase in here. Because when you think of driving something, I'm thinking about like the Iditarod. You're trying to make those dogs pull that sled. I always think of anybody's grandma used, I think it was 20 mule team borax to do the laundry. Do they make that stuff anymore? But yeah, they do. All right. Got the clothes clean. Grandma swore by the stuff. But I can remember as a kid, you know, driving the mules or whatever because they're going to get the laundry clean. But you're making somebody go from point A to point B, but you got to kind of push them along to get them there. Okay? That word drove tells us that Adam and Eve, they're not too fond of leaving. Adam doesn't want to leave the garden. Adam doesn't want to leave the garden because Adam does not want to leave the presence of God. And the reason I bring this up is I think that a lot of people, when they read the story of the fall in Genesis 3, a lot of people like to give us this picture. They think Adam and Eve need a little more sympathy from God. They're, you know, they're just a couple of kids, you know, a couple of poor saps. They don't know what's going on here. We don't know how we sin. We don't know what's going on. You know, we're sorry. Man, God, we really messed up, but man, we are so sorry. And why can't God be more sympathetic? But you see in verse 24, that word drove, that's important because the fact that God's driving them out tells us Adam knows he sinned. And he knows his sin has come between him and God. Adam knows he's being judged. Adam knows he's got to bear the judgment of sin, and he doesn't want to. Because how many of us, whenever we've gotten in trouble, have ever been happy about it? Or ever said, okay, yeah, you caught me. We're always upset. And see, Adam is not excited about judgment because Adam also knows something else. Adam knows he's living in paradise. Adam knows what life is like in the fullness of God, and Adam does not want to give that up. And I think Adam would do what any of us would do in this position. He just fights the concept of leaving. One of the things that I've always wondered about when I read the Bible, I wondered what this looked like and sounded like. Is it like, you know, little kids when they get something taken away from them that they're really like, no, I'll be good. I won't hit my sister. I mean, heck, what do grown-ups act like when you take something away from us we don't want? It's like my wife, no, just one more piece of sugar, I'll be good. You know, we cry, we beg, we grovel, we put up a fight, we bargain. And Adam, I think he's fighting it. And Adam fights having to leave, but God is saying, nope, I know best. God can't let Adam live forever in this state of sinfulness. And that's why Adam and Eve get forced out. Now, God banishes Adam from the Garden of Eden for two reasons. This is where your outline gets a little screwed up. Number one is that God had to start all over with Adam. When Adam leaves the garden, Adam is kind of under probation with new terms. He's got his ankle bracelet on, and God's going to monitor him. And Adam is on probation because he failed the first probation. The first probation, he only had one command that he had to follow, don't eat from that tree. And Adam and Eve blew it. God warned them, if you eat from that tree, you'll die. They ate. Now they're paying the consequences. So Adam and Eve are out of paradise, but by God's grace, they've been given another chance. And with the second chance, life is different. It's going to be a different place. It's going to be a different environment. There's going to be some different terms because now you got to deal with weeds and death and painful childbirth and all kinds of stuff. But the question is, what do the new conditions focus on? Now, for those of you that have your Bibles open, if you remember when we looked at Genesis 3, verses 13 through 19, God talked about the promised seed of the woman. The Savior has been promised to Adam and Eve. And Adam now has to trust in that promised seed. Adam had to trust God the first time around, and that came with his decision-making, which is be obedient to God. Well, they blew that, so now Adam and Eve are in a position where God says, look, boys and girls, you got to trust me again. And it all revolves around the fact that they've been given another chance. New probation, under new terms. And so the second reason then why God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, number two, is God has to deliver and free Adam in such a way that he could be freed from sin, made righteous, and protected forever. I think that might be one of my longest subpoints in the history of sermon outlines. But God has to deliver and free Adam in such a way that he could be freed from sin, made righteous, and perfected forever. It would help if I learned how to read, too. Perfected forever. Well, I'm not perfect. It's all a part of the fall. Was it? Yes. Well, you know, you're not supposed to use yourself as an example, but hey. Adam was put into a world to trust and focus on the promised seed of the woman. That promised seed is going to be the Savior of the world. Now, you might wonder, how would trusting the Savior in this Savior that's going to come, how would that free Adam from sin and make him righteous before God? Well, the Bible kind of tells us in a few chapters ahead of this one, in particular in Genesis 15:6, and also then in the New Testament in Galatians 3:6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6 says, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, when Adam got into the world and he believed to the point of committing his life to the coming Savior, God's plan was to take Adam's belief and count it as righteousness. Adam is not righteous. We know he sinned. But God counted Adam's faith in the Savior as his righteousness. Now, does this concept sound familiar? It should. Because if we love God's Savior, if we love God's Son, if we understand that on the cross, that Jesus took our sin and Jesus gave us his righteousness, if we commit our lives to Jesus, we can be in the same position as Adam and Eve and all other followers of the promised seed. And the only way that this faith starts is God has got to get Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's the only way this kind of faith is ever going to happen. Now, you got to understand, yes, Adam and Eve don't understand the concept of Jesus the same way we do. But God told them ahead of time, I'm going to send a seed through the woman. I'm going to send the Savior. Now, I shared the Genesis and the Galatian passages with us because I want us to see that Adam and all the other Old Testament believers out there, they were looking ahead in anticipation to the promised seed. They believed in the promise that God made back in Genesis 3:15. There's a promise of someone coming. And God's great love, God's grace is really seen in all of this. Because you got to realize, if God is just a God of justice and God's not about love and grace, then Adam goes into the grave right there. It's done. Pave it over, build a parking lot, and we'll figure something out, okay? But that doesn't happen. God says, I'm going to give mankind another chance. God could have driven Adam directly into hell, but he only drives Adam out of the garden. And in justice, God could have allowed Adam to live forever, but to have lived forever as a sinner in a fallen world where God can't really have anything to do with him because of his sin. What kind of a relationship is that? Not a good one. So God make things happen so Adam and Eve and all of us can be restored to him. So this brings us to the last point, which is not exactly the last point, but the second way that God provides salvation to Adam, number two, is God delivered man by posting guards at the tree of life. People read verse 24 and they're like, why did he put up angels, you know, as flaming swords? I want you to notice in verse 24 that Adam and Eve, they can get in and out of the garden. Even though they've been banned, that doesn't mean they're not going to try to get back in. They've failed God before. They have a sinful nature. That sinful nature is very powerful. And when life gets tough, they're going to want to get back in there because they know how life is. They're going to want to get back in and say, can't we just make things like they were before, somewhat? Man and woman need to be kept away, and so God places angelic beings to keep them out. And Adam and Eve are not going to mess with the angels. And I think those angels were posted to teach mankind another tough lesson, that man's salvation can no longer be found in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are not going to be able to find heaven on earth anymore. Heaven and earth, gone. Utopia is never going to be found upon this earth as it is. The only way that you're going to find redemption is in the promised seed. The only way that we find the redemption is in Jesus Christ. Now today we've finished up Genesis 3. Hopefully we have seen God's provision of salvation for mankind. I want to close today with just a little short story about Abraham Lincoln. In the last days of the Civil War, the Confederate capital was Richmond, Virginia. We know the North wins, and it eventually falls to the Union Army. And Abraham Lincoln said, I want to go visit the city. I want to see the people. Nobody knows Lincoln is coming. And when he comes into town, there's lots of freed slaves that are in Richmond. They recognize Lincoln immediately, and they just throng to him. And they came to him because Lincoln had liberated them. They knew about the Emancipation Proclamation. The Union Army has enforced that. It has set the slaves free. And according to Admiral David Porter, an eyewitness to his visit in Richmond, Lincoln spoke to this throng of slaves around him, and he said this, and I quote, he says, my poor friends, you're free. You're free as the air. You can cast off the name of slave. You can walk on it because liberty is your birthright. But Lincoln also warned them not to abuse their freedom. He also said, let the world see that you merit your freedom. Don't let your joy carry you into excess. Learn the laws and obey them. And I think this is very much like the message Jesus gives to those whom he has liberated by his death and resurrection. Jesus gives us our true birthright, which is spiritual freedom. Jesus gives us spiritual freedom, but it's freedom that's not an excuse for disobedience. Spiritual freedom forms the basis for learning God's laws, obeying them. Spiritual freedom is something that started with our first parents, believe it or not. It started with our first parents when God removed them from the Garden of Eden after they sinned. And he got them out of there because he wanted them to see this existence is not what it's all about. Your existence eventually is going to be with me forever, and you need a Savior for that to happen. Do you have that freedom? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you experienced the forgiveness that he gives? I want to close today by remembering and celebrating this forgiveness from Jesus by taking communion. And as we partake, I just want us to celebrate the freedom that God gives us through Jesus Christ. Because believe it or not, God had a plan for this. God instituted this a millennia ago. I really believe that it was all in kind of the grand scheme of things because he knew we were going to have a tough time doing things the way that he wanted. But our God is a God of great grace and great mercy. He said, I want you to be with me forever the right way. And Jesus kind of echoed that when he said, when he took bread and broke it, and he said, this bread represents my body broken for you. Every time you partake of it, do so in remembrance of me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your broken body in our place. We thank you that you are a God that saves. We thank you that you are a God that does this because of your deep love for us and your desire that we can know you and experience you fully. Amen. On the same night and in the same way, Christ took the cup and he said, this cup represents my blood shed for you. Every time you partake of it, do so in remembrance of me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your atoning blood. And Father, we just thank you that the plan for atonement. It was thought of long before I think we realize. And Father, that it was done because you desire a relationship with us, I think, more deeply than we realize. God, I thank you that you did not cast off Adam and Eve. I thank you that you had a plan. I thank you, Lord, that they had to do some tough things. They had to deal with some tough consequences. But it was all for their good. It was all for us to be able to experience you one day forever as you truly are, and that we can take what you give us as you want to give it to us, and we can experience your blessings in their fullness. And Father, in some ways, very hard for us to understand. But at the same time, Lord, it's a wonderful concept and it's a deep blessing. I would ask today, Lord, as we sing, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we will understand a little more deeply the victory that we have in Christ, just how wonderful and life-changing it is, and how, God, you had it in your mind, you had it in there for us all along because you love us that much. God, we thank you for the gifts that you give us. We thank you for the ways that they impact our lives. Amen. We are going to partake via intinction as we always do. You'll be dismissed. Come forward, tear off a piece of bread, receive the words for the bread, dip it in the cup, receive the words of the cup. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake in communion. We just ask that you are a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And while we are partaking, we're going to be singing Victory in Jesus, number 82. So if you want to stand, and you'll be dismissed by Rose, we're going to sing number 82, Victory in Jesus. to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Is there anybody that wanted to partake that was not able to come forward? Amy's going to take communion down to the nursery workers. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your life for ours. And Father, there is a mystery to this that is very hard for us and our humanness to understand. But at the same time, Lord, it's very real. And Father, it just blows me away that you made reference to it in the beginning. And it's something that I think is easy to miss. And Father, the story that we looked at today, it's hard to take because you don't seem like a very nice God. You seem like a God that's kind of complicating things more than what they need to be. But God, your holiness and your perfection and your fullness is something that we want. And we cannot have that with sin. But you took care of that problem too. Father, just help us to understand this week a little better, a little deeper about the fullness of Christ and about the wonder of that gift. And Father, as you reveal things to us, may we thank you. May we be obedient to you. May we honor you. And may we want to share that gift with others. Amen. Would you please join me in our closing prayer, which is on the screen. Would you pray with me? I go nowhere by accident. Wherever I go,